Are we good? All right. Adam stole my stand there. I had to go get it back from him. I mean, he did a great job leading us in worship, and then he steals the thing I need my notes to sit on. I don't know how I feel about that. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We have, for the last year and a half plus, been walking through the life of Jesus according to the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to know, theoretically, this summer, we're going to finish. Theoretically, all right? There are some people, Josh doesn't think it's ever going to happen, just for the record. He thinks we're just going to keep on going for the rest of time here in the book of Mark. Now, something weird about this morning. Last week, if you were here on Easter Sunday, we talked about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This week, we're backing back up, and this is before all of that took place. So last week was kind of like a little timeout, a little side note, a little kind of side story here of where we're at in this narrative. And now we're going back into where we've been. Mark chapter 14, and starting in verse 43, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning? The Bible says this: while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, he immediately went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took a hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I was a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught a hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. Father, now as we look into your word, I pray that you would speak truth to us this morning. Help us to understand and to apply your word this morning, that we may leave here changed for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to talk about the power of God displayed in Jesus' betrayal. Now, we've been walking through this story of Judas and his desire to get rid of Jesus, or maybe to start the revolution, or maybe just to earn some money. We're not sure his exact full motives, but we've been walking through this. But now we see this moment where Judas has gone out from the Last Supper there in that upper room, and Jesus said to him, "Hey, go and do whatever you have to do. Do it quickly." And so he went out, and we didn't know where he was. And now they're in the garden. And a couple weeks ago, Josh did such a wonderful job of talking to us about the prayer, about that time together in communion with the Lord there in the garden. And now they have come in and are going to arrest him. And so we want to talk about, first of all, the brutality of personal betrayal. If you look there again in verses 44 and 45, it says, "His betrayer had given them a signal, 'The one I kiss, he's the one, arrest him and take him away under guard.' So when he came, immediately went up to Jesus and said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him." Now, the amazing thing here about Judas is that he chose, as his sign of betrayal, a very intimate act of friendship. Jesus even says this later on. He says, "Man, I've been with y'all in the temple and out in the city and in public all the time in the day, and you haven't done anything. And here you come at night with swords, with clubs." And Judas had to kiss him. And you think, why, if they recognize him? Well, number one, I don't think they really recognized the Lord. Number two, it's not like they had iPhones with flashlights on it. They had some maybe torches, but it was pretty dark there. And so he was just identifying the one. But we see this intimate act of friendship, this kiss, this greeting. And if you look back through Scripture, all the way back in Genesis chapter 45, verse 15, we see Joseph kissing his brothers after revealing himself to him. Remember that story of Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers? Years later, Joseph has risen to number two in all of Egypt. There's a famine. His brothers go to Egypt Joseph recognizes him. They don't have any idea it's him. And he does this whole like series of things to get his brother Benjamin there and everything. He finally reveals himself to his brothers. They're terrified because they're like, dude's in charge of everything now, and we sold him into slavery a little while ago. And he just weeps and he kisses them because of the love he had for them. In Ruth chapter 1, we see Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah as they're talking about splitting up and going their separate ways and kind of tearing apart after their husbands have all died and that they kissed and they wept over each other because of their love for each other. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41, we see David and Jonathan, best friends, great friends, and they were having to separate because Jonathan's dad, King Saul, wanted to kill David. And so as they were there and they were separating, they clung to each other and they cried and they kissed each other. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, God speaks of those who had not followed false gods as having not kissed those false gods, displaying this intimate relationship that was only to be held for their relationship with Jehovah, the one true God, but they hadn't followed that with false gods. In Song of Solomon chapters 1 and chapter 8, we see true marital love that is described. And in that context, we see the intimacy of kissing that is described. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37, we see Paul as he is seeing the Ephesian elders for the last time. And he says to them, hey, you're probably never going to see me again. And he had spent 18 months in that city and poured his life into them. And they had come to faith in Christ because of Paul. And he's like, you're never going to see me again. I'm never going to come back this way. And they were upset. And they cried. And they kissed and they embraced each other. In Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructs believers to greet each other with a holy kiss. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter echoes the same thing. And so we see this act of kissing as an intimate thing, a very personal thing. And Judas chose that as his act of betrayal. You see, Judas could get that close to Jesus because he had spent 3.5 years walking with him and living with him and doing life together with him. And that was the thing that he said, when I go into the garden, I will signify Jesus by the one I kiss with an act of friendship. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, we see the wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. In Psalm 55, we see the psalmist write this, now it is not an enemy who insults me, otherwise I could bear it. It is not a foe who rises up against me, otherwise I could hide from him. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion, and good friend. We used to have close fellowship, and we walked with the crowd into the house of God. And so we see this intimate relationship that Judas had with Jesus. And Scripture does not cover every single conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, but I can assure you that Jesus spent some really good quality time with Judas, even though he knew that was going to be the one who would betray him. He still loved him. He still spent time with him. He still poured his life into him and taught him and instructed him. Judas saw all the miracles. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. He was there when he raised Lazarus up out of the grave. He was there when the man who was paralyzed was lowered through that ceiling, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And then, oh, to show you I have power to forgive sins, get up and walk. Judas was there for all of those things. And yet he chose to betray him. Being hurt by a friend or one we thought to be a friend can be one of the most painful things we can face. I bet you if I grab one of these microphones here and we started walking around and talking about this very thing, we all probably have a lot of stories of that, don't we? Being hurt by a friend or one that you think to be friend, one that you hold close, that's painful. That's a road that we've all walked before. And I think sometimes in the reading of this narrative, that those of us who have grown up in church world, we just kind of gloss over that of, well, Judas was going to be the betrayer, and that's just kind of the way that was, and we keep on trucking. This was hurtful. This was a really painful thing. Here's what's worth. Jesus knew it was coming. Now listen, if I'm in that situation, I know it's coming. You know what I do with Judas? I keep him at an arm's length. I push him away. I was like, nah, I'm not going to let him get close because I want to get hurt by that. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus, even though he is omniscient and knows everything, still is love. And he drew Judas to his side. But we've all walked this road before where we felt the pain of personal betrayal. And we've been in that situation. And we sometimes think, God, what do we do about this? Maybe right now we're even walking through that. And your heart just hurts. You spend your time just thinking about that situation, thinking about that relationship, thinking about conversations, thinking about whatever it is. And there is real pain there. What do we do about that? Number one, we need to remember that God knows us intimately. Now, this is both comforting and terrifying. It's terrifying because God knows you intimately. God knows me intimately in all of our sins and faults and things we don't want other people to know. But it's comforting because he understands our struggles and our hurts. Look at what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139. He says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Verse 9, if I live on the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. God knows us intimately, and he cares about us. Number two, God protects us even in the worst storm. God protects us even in the worst storm. Look at Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say concerning the Lord, who is my refuge and my strength, my God in whom I trust. When I think of this, you know what I think of? I think of the time that Jesus got into the boat with the disciples and he was pretty tired. So he sat down in the boat. And he kind of started to get a little comfortable in the boat, and he fell asleep. And as disciples are going across the lake there, a storm came up. And it was blowing, and the wind was going crazy, and I don't know, there might have been some tornadoes going on with that, I don't know, but they were scared. Now, some of these guys were experienced fishermen. They had spent their lives out on the water, and they were terrified. And what's Jesus doing? He's just sleeping. And so finally, they're like, I think we need to wake him up. I think it's probably a good time to wake him up. They wake him up, and I can kind of picture Jesus being a little bit annoyed. You know how I know that? Because I've been woken up from a nap before. And what's he do? He says, oh, you have little faith. And then he says, peace be still. And the storm went from raging to dead calm. Like, it wasn't even still rocking. It was like perfect glassy water. Great for like water skiing right then, you know what I'm saying? Even in the midst of the storm, when we think God isn't there, God isn't paying attention, he is intimately aware of what's going on in our lives, and he protects us even in the midst of it. Sometimes he doesn't always calm that storm, though. Sometimes he just gives us peace in the midst of it. And so sometimes as we're going through these personal struggles that we're really hurting, it's not that God's going to make everything great in our lives and take care of the situation we want. Sometimes he just wraps his arms around us and holds us tight and holds us close. And he says, my child, I have you. Listen, there's nowhere I'd rather be than in the arms of Jesus. In the arms of Jesus, in the worst storm in the world, it's the safest place to be. Because it's exactly where he wants us to be. Thirdly, we need to remember that God's grace is sufficient. That word sufficient, you know what it means? It just means enough. Completely enough. Look what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, when we try to walk through life on our own strength, you know what we find? We are really, really, really bad at that. We're going to screw it up every single time. You know how I know that? I've lived my life, and I've seen it. But when we say, all right, Jesus, your grace is sufficient, I'm going to walk where you want me to walk. I'm going to let you handle it. We can find out that even in that storm, even in that hurt, he is bigger and stronger and greater. But you see, there's also this example that Jesus left for us to follow in this interaction with Judas. Now, if we blink, we might miss it. If we're not paying attention, we might not see this. But we can see that Jesus loved Judas in spite of his actions. Look there again in verses 47 through the beginning of 50. We see Judas show up. He kisses him. Greetings, Rabbi. And that next word, verse 50, what does Jesus say? Friend. Now, you know what I know about Jesus? He never wasted words. Every word that he said was intentional. Every word that he said had purpose and meaning. So when he looks at Jesus, or he looks at Judas, who he already knew was going to betray him, he knew that from eternity past, and he looks at him, he calls him friend. He was not just throwing a word out there. You know what he was calling him? Wait for it. Friend. That's from the Greek right there. Here's what he was doing, is he was yet again extending love and grace and mercy, and what's that song we just sang? Kindness to Judas. He was yet again showing him love, even right in the midst of the betrayal. Right in that moment when he came so that Jesus would be arrested, in that moment, he still reached out with love and kindness. Let's be honest for a second. That's hard. Now, for Jesus, it was easy because he is God, so he is love. For us, that's hard. Someone hurts us, what do we want to do? Hurt them back. Why? Because hurt people hurt people. How do we break that cycle? We follow Jesus' pattern, Jesus' example, where we reach out with love. Jesus showed kindness to Judas, but he also showed kindness to those who wanted to hurt him. Look in Luke chapter 22. I love this. Even in the midst of this, there's a little bit of comedy almost in here. And I'm going to read this, and I'm going to tell you how I kind of see it a little bit. Look, Luke chapter 22, 49 through 51. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with a sword?" Then one of them, it turns out that was Peter, struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. But Jesus responded, "No more of this." And touching his ear, he healed him. Now, the first thing that we see here is kind of this comedy. What's going on? This is how I picture it. Any of y'all ever watched Scooby-Doo? All right? In Scooby-Doo, Shaggy, especially, and Scooby, they always respond really badly in the situations, right? That's Peter right here. What are we going to do? Pulls out his sword. He doesn't know what he's doing with it. He doesn't know. He was a fisherman. He was not a warrior. He pulls out this big knife, and rather than like stabbing or kind of cutting this way, what's he do? He just aims straight down. Now you say, how did he just get his ear? Well, most likely, they had metal helmets that were probably kind of pointy on the top of them. All right? And so he just goes right down on the top, and it hits there, and just slides off and slices off his ear. And I can imagine afterwards, Malchus is like, "Oh, you just cut me. What are you doing?" And Peter was like ready to charge hell with a water gun that was out of water. I mean, that's exactly what he was about ready to do here. He didn't have any idea what he was doing, but he was going to do it. A little bit of comedy. But then we see Jesus' love for the people that hated him. What's he do? No more of this. And I don't know if he bent down and picked up the ear or what, but he touched him and he healed him. Now let's take this personally real quick. Someone's out to get you and they get hurt. Do you take the time to heal them? Usually we don't, right? We're like, good, he got his. Not Jesus. Jesus said, stop. Now, he knew that what was about to happen was the most important thing ever in history. And that was his death, right? But he said, stop. He could have just let him bleed. It's just an ear. I think there was a boxer that bit another boxer's ear off one time. He's still fine. He could have. No, what did he do? He healed him. He healed him. He showed love to the ones that hated him and were out to get him, his enemies. And then we also see Jesus responded in humble submission. In Matthew 26, then Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would scriptures be fulfilled that we say it must happen this way?" Here's the submission. He said, "I'm God. And if I wanted to right now, I could blow this thing up with angels. Y'all brought a couple of torches in and thought it was kind of bright then. I could just illuminate this place with angels. 12 legions or more of angels." But what did he do? Humble submission. Recognizing that in that moment, even though the personal betrayal was painful, that God had a plan that was far greater. That even though in that moment when one of his closest friends walked in and said, "Yeah, get him," he kept his eyes on eternity and he humbly submitted. Personal betrayal can cause deep and long-lasting wounds, but Jesus is greater. He can heal those wounds, and he's left us an example to follow. If you're sitting here this morning and you have some of those deep and long-lasting wounds, can I just ask you to allow Jesus to heal you? He will. He will when we stop trying to get back at whoever. He will when we stop trying to own the situation. He will when we decide, "Hey, you know what? You make a much better God than I do." Number two, we want to talk about the power of God. The power of God. Even in this betrayal, when it seems like everything's out of control, did you know that God was actually still in control? God is sovereign. That means he is absolutely in charge. And in this moment with the disciples, I mean, pretend to be one of the disciples for a minute. You don't know what's going on. And all of a sudden, here come the soldiers, and there's torches, and there's swords and clubs, and everyone's yelling and screaming. And you're like, "Man, everything's just going out of control." Have you ever felt your life kind of going out of control? Like you have no control whatsoever what's going on, and you're just kind of like grasping at things, trying to hold on to things? That's what was happening right here. But what we see is actually God's power in the midst of it. First of all, we see the power of God's name. If we look in John's account of this story in chapter 18, it says this. Oh, this is so good. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with the disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who was betraying him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Let's talk for a moment about the power of God's name. When Jesus said there, "I am he was actually saying, "I am." He was invoking the name, the great name of Jehovah God. He could do that because he is Jehovah God. If we look in Exodus chapter 3, we see how we get to know that God's name is I Am and what that means. We see Moses was shepherding the flock of his father in Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses, being like every other man in history when he saw something on fire, said, "I must go over there and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? I can attest to the fact that if I saw something burning, whether it was burning up or not, I'm walking towards it. All right? That just is going to happen every single time. And especially if it's not being consumed. I'm definitely in on that. So I get Moses right there. But then the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look. God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," he answered. "Do not come closer," God said. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he continued, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then Moses asked God, "If I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the Israelites: 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation.'" You see, when we say the name "I am," when God said, "I am who I am," here's what he was saying: "I exist because I exist." We could ask the question, how does God exist? He exists because he exists. You say that doesn't make sense. Listen, we can't understand God, but he always has been. He didn't have a beginning. He will have no end. He is eternal. He always has been. And so he revealed himself to Moses and to us in this way: "I am. I exist." And so Jesus, in that moment, when they said, "We're looking for Jesus," and he just replied with his name, "I am," it said the whole mob took a step back and fell to the ground. That's power. Because when I say Brad Smith, you know what happens? People laugh, just like that happened right there. Thank you. It's exactly what I was going to say. That's exactly what happens. Oh, Brad. Not "I am." Not God. When he said, "I am," bam, they fell back because of the sheer power. This is the same one who spoke light into existence and it happened. This is the same one who spoke the world, the animals, into existence and it happened. This is the one who created all things by the power of his word. The word of God, the name of God, is incredibly powerful. But we also see not only the power of God's name, but the power of God's word. Look in these verses in 47 and 50 through 52, "One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked." You read that and say, how does that describe the power of God's word? It's very simple. If I'm making something up, I don't put in embarrassing details. Here we have Peter cutting off some dude's ear because he didn't know how to use a sword. We see all the disciples running away in fear because they didn't have any control. They didn't know what's going on. And then we see a young man that we believe to be John Mark, the author of this gospel. It was only wearing a robe, and we'll talk about that in just a second. It's kind of weird, but and they grabbed him, and he ran away naked. If I'm making something up, I don't include details like that. If I'm making something up and I'm one of the disciples, we save the day. You know what I'm saying? Like, we come in riding on the white horses and we do everything exactly right. The power of God's word comes from being inspired by God, inerrant in its original writings, and truthful in all situations. Quickly, what does inspired mean? Thank you for asking that question. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Inspired literally means God breathed. When God used human authors to write the Bible, he literally breathed, literally spoke the words to them. We say that we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Those are big words, and here's what I mean. Verbal just means word. Plenary means full. So we believe that God fully spoke every single word of Scripture. Number two, what does inerrant mean? Look in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. You say, what does that mean? Well, there's two things. Number one, we see that God is unchangeable. Number two, we see that God cannot lie. So inerrant means that the Bible is without errors. Now we say this, it's without errors in its original writings. Say, why does that matter? Have you ever played a game called, we used to call it Whisper Down the Alley or Telephone? You get a group of people and one person whispers something in the next person's ear and you go down. By the time it gets to like the 10th person, like the first one was talking about, you know, I'm going to have chicken and macaroni and cheese for lunch. And at the end, they're like, tomorrow is Thursday. That's what they think was said. I mean, just it gets messed up. And see, what happens is we as people get in the way and we mess things up. So when we take a translation of Scripture, this is for free, by the way, we want to go back to the earliest manuscripts that we have to translate from the original languages so that we get a correct interpretation in our language. That's the best way to do it unless you go out and learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And most of us aren't going to do that. And so we have to make sure that we can trust the Scriptures. And so we say it's inerrant in its original writings. Number three, what does truthful in all situation means? It means that it shows the good and the not so good of people's actions. Go all the way back through human history. And what do we see? People mess things up. That is the story of our lives. If we wrote an autobiography, that's what we would say. I mess things up. If I'm making something up, as I already said, I'm going to only include the good, not the bad. So if I'm going to make something up about Israel, I'm not going to show the book of Judges where they believed God and they wandered away and they sinned and followed other gods and then they were like, God, why have you forsaken us? And he's like, I didn't go anywhere. You guys did, but I'll send a rescuer. He sends a rescuer. Oh, we're always going to serve God forever. Oh, look at that God over there. And they go chasing after that God. And they have this cycle that goes on and on. If I'm making something up, I don't include that. If I'm making something up, I don't include about King David, who is the man after God's own heart. I don't include about him committing adultery and committing murder and lying about it. If I'm making something up, I don't talk about Peter cutting off Malchus' ear. I don't talk about the disciples running away in fear. I don't talk about John Mark running away naked. I don't include those things at all. So that's how we know that we can believe what is written in God's Word. Now I want to talk just briefly about John Mark running away naked. And you say, why did he show up wearing just a linen cloth? I don't know. I wasn't there. One commentator said that it could have been possible that after the dinner, John Mark being a younger man, he went off to bed and was just kind of wearing his PJs, and then they heard something was happening in the garden, so he ran down there just in time for the soldiers to show up, and they grabbed him and he ran off. I don't know what happened. It really doesn't matter, but if I'm writing this and I'm not being inspired by God, I'm not including that. Because that's embarrassing. That's not a great story. But what we can see about the power of God in the midst of this is even in the midst of evil betrayal, God's power was on full display both through his name and his word. Now in a few weeks, well, maybe more than that, when we come to the end of the book of Mark, we're going to spend more time talking about this very thing, about the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture. We're going to see some very important things at the end of the book of Mark that we have to walk through and kind of understand together. So you might as well just keep coming back until we get to the end of that. And then when we jump to the next section of whatever we're studying, you can stick around for that as well. Here's the point. When we walk through these hard, difficult times, we have to first rely on the grace of God. Believe that he is all sufficient for us. But then we also have to look for his power in the midst of it. God doesn't turn his power off. He doesn't ever need to restart or recycle his power supply. His power is always at work because his name never changes, his word never changes. It's incumbent upon us to seek that out in the midst of those hard things. Three takeaways and we'll be finished. Number one, what hurts am I carrying and not giving to the Lord? Do I really believe His grace is sufficient? Do I really believe He is greater than my hurts? Am I willing to give them to Him? We all have hurts. We carry sometimes things we were never meant to carry. The question is, are we willing to say, God, I've done a really bad job at trying to manage this. I've done a really bad job of following your example and forgiving. I'm doing a bad job of looking for your power. Are we just willing to say, God, here it is. Here it is. I'm trusting you that you are in control, that your grace is enough. Number two, am I following Jesus' example in forgiving and moving forward in spite of great personal hurts? Now notice I did not say moving on or getting over, moving forward. The idea there is, and there was a hurt right here. There was a hurt right here, and the only thing I know to do is to keep walking towards Jesus. The only thing I need to know to do is to keep my eyes focused on Him. Hebrews 12 says, the author and the finisher of our faith. The only thing I need to know to do is just keep on keeping on and asking Jesus to help me to forgive whatever that is. That doesn't mean that they're right. That doesn't mean we say, oh, no big deal, because it was a big deal, right? It doesn't mean that we just say, oh, it's water under the bridge. No, it's painful, and it's hard to walk through, but am I following His example? And number three, do I really know God's power in my life? Paul said this, my goal is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Do I really know God's power in my life? I'm going to be honest with you, you can't know God's power if you don't know Jesus. Jesus is the one who is eternally God, who died in my place, in your place, to become your sin so that we could become His righteousness. He was buried and He rose again. He's offering to us forgiveness, eternal life, salvation, if we're willing to believe. We can't know His power if we don't know Him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to the end of our time together? We want to have just a few moments of reflection. And I'm going to ask you just a couple of questions this morning. The first question is the most important question that you can ever hear and that you can ever answer, and it's simply this. Do you know Jesus? Not do you know about Jesus. Do you know Jesus? This man that we were talking about this morning, who loved his enemies, who showed kindness to them even in the midst of betrayal. This same Jesus loves you. He died for you. He was buried and rose again so that you could have life. Do you know Him? If you don't, in just a moment when we stand to sing, Pastor Josh is going to be right down here on your right. I'll be right down here on your left. When we stand to sing, if you say, I want to know that I know Jesus, would you just come down and grab either Pastor Josh or myself? We would love to share with you how you can know for sure. Question number two. What hurts are you carrying? Are you willing this morning to just give them over to the Lord? Are you willing this morning to follow Jesus' example in forgiveness? be willing this morning to say, I want to know the power of God in my life. And so this morning, I'm just going to ask you, would you just hand those things over to the Lord? Stop trying to hold on to them. You can't. You can't do anything about it. But Jesus can. Father, I pray this morning for my friends in this room that you would help us to know you and to know your power. That you would help us in this moment to make decisions that will impact us for the rest of our lives and for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that this morning we would do serious business with you. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.